Well, thank you, Craig, for that introduction. Good morning, everyone. It's a different angle to see you from here. We share your great appreciation for Pastor Eric and his faithful delivery of what he has diligently studied in the Word of God as he stands in this spot every week and ministers to us. And so it's a real honor and a real privilege to stand here. You know, in a few minutes, we're going to delve into the 100th Psalm, Psalm 100. So you might go ahead and turn to that. That'll be our text for today. And that psalm is categorized by people who do such things as a descriptive psalm of praise, which means that the psalm describes reasons that God is worthy to be praised, and in this case, all people, to praise him. You know, each of us has his or her own reasons for worship, our own stories, ways that God has ministered in our lives. And since I don't know any of you well, Kathy and I don't, and we've not met some of you, I'm going to just take another few minutes to introduce ourselves a little bit further, a bit of my testimony. I thank God for being born into a Christian home, where my parents nurtured us in the Word of God. I was just 5 years old when a child evangelist named Mr. Leach, that's what we called him, presented the Easter story using a little plastic model. And he taught us from that Jesus died for our sins and rose again. And even as a five-year-old, I believed that I was a sinner, that Jesus died in my place for my sins, and I was freed from that moment on from the penalty of sin, the hell that I knew I deserved even as a five-year-old. That was 65 years ago, and God has been faithful to me every day since. And you know, if saving me was all God ever did in my entire life, I would have more than enough reason to praise and worship him forever. But he's done more. He's blessed me with my wife, Kathy, my best friend, my lover. She is perfect for me, and God has given us two sons and two daughters that I'm thankful to say are married and all are walking with the Lord, not perfectly, but we're thankful for them. We have 13 grandchildren. The last two additions were adoptions from Haiti. Our youngest son and his wife adopted them. Kathy and I grew up in California, where we met at Chico State College. We were active in the InterVarsity Christian Fellowship group there in the late 1960s. And I graduated with a degree in business with every intention to run my parents' cattle ranch, which I did for a while. Kathy and I were married in 1970. I later worked as an agriculture and real estate appraiser for the Bank of America in Redding, California. And that's where we got involved in a large Baptist church. And I, there, working with a college career group, felt like God was calling me to the ministry of his word. So to prepare for that, we moved to Portland, and I attended Western Baptist Seminary, as was mentioned. After serving for a youth pastor for about 4 years, we went out to that little church in Weezer, Idaho, where we ministered for 10 years. And that's kind of where our kids grew up. Until fairly recently, I was one of the elders at Silverton First Baptist Church, where some of you, the children here, attend programs, Awana and VBS. And before that, I was the senior pastor there for 15 years. For the last 13 years, and I know some of this is repetitious, Craig, but I've had the privilege of teaching as an adjunct professor at Faith Seminary and Corbin University. When we realized that God's purpose for our being at Silverton First Baptist had been accomplished, I made myself available to speak in churches that needed a pastor, whether he was on vacation or they were between pastors. And we began attending here off and on when we weren't somewhere else, largely because we believe that every Christian should be an accountable part of a local fellowship of believers of like faith and practice. And as Craig mentioned, for having lived for 28 years just a couple miles outside of Silverton on Highway 213, this is pretty local for us. It's pretty close to home. But we are waiting on the Lord for his direction of what's next for us in ministry, exactly where we belong. We're waiting on him to show us that. And my guess is that some of you, and I've talked to some of you, you are here at Mount Angel Bible Church after maybe feeling displaced, searching for a church home yourself. And if so, you know the process can involve a lot of prayer and soul searching. It can be a perplexing time. But one thing we know for sure, whether as individuals or as a congregation, we know that God is faithful. And that happens to be the conclusion of the psalm we're about to look at, Psalm 100. And some of you have memorized this psalm, I realize that. Most of us are familiar with it. I'd like you to follow in your Bibles as I read it, but if you have a New American Standard Bible, which is what I'm using, I'd like to encourage you to read it with me. So we would begin with the superscription, the inscription, Psalm of Thanksgiving, and then read the five verses after that. So let's read it together. A psalm for thanksgiving. Shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before him with joyful singing. Know that the Lord himself is God. It is he who has made us, and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him, bless his name, for the Lord is good. His loving kindness is everlasting, and his faithfulness to all generations. Let's just bow in prayer. Father, as has already been prayed today, we just ask that you would now open our hearts, give us ears to hear and hearts to respond in ways that glorify you to what you want to say to us in this passage. In Jesus' name, amen. The Psalms were written to be sung. And although we don't know the musical score of a single one of them, to my knowledge, the music they were set to, the central message of each psalm could be compared to the key, the chord of the key that any song is written in. In the sense that a chord is made up of certain notes that are prominent throughout the song. And in a similar way, we can think of certain truths that contribute to the major chord or the theme of Psalm 100. And some of you take notes, and I'm just going to encourage you to write down four things at this point. One note that we hear repeated throughout the song, throughout this piece, and this would be the first thing to write down, and that is that God commands worship. God commands worship. Worship is not an option or an elective. The worship of God is imperative. God commands worship, which means that we either obey that command or we are in disobedience. Another note of truth that combines with others to make the main chord of this psalm, if you will, is that worship is an attitude as well as an action. Worship is an attitude as well as an action. God cares about how we do what we do when we worship him, and if the how of what we do isn't right, then we're doing something less or other than worship. The third note of truth that resounds from this piece is that God commands universal worship. God commands universal worship. Everybody is included in the choir. Nobody is overlooked or gets a pass, even unbelievers. If unbelievers don't worship God, it is not because they have no reason or obligation to do so. God commands universal worship, and a day is coming when he will have it. The fourth and final note of this major chord of Psalm 100 is that God deserves worship. There are compelling reasons to worship God regardless of our circumstances and regardless of our mood or how we feel. God deserves our worship. Now, when we hear that the chord that is made up of these four truths, it sounds something like this. God deserves the universal worship that he commands. I'll be strumming that a time or two throughout the psalm because I think that's an overarching principle or theme that gathers up all of its principles. Now, my guess is you already know this. Not a thing I've said is new to you. But we're reading a translation of Hebrew poetry. And the poetic literature of the Old Testament is designed not so much to instruct us in the ways that, say, a Pauline epistle would explain doctrine, but rather poetic literature in the Old Testament is to appeal to our wills through the emotions. It motivates us to act on what we already know is true. Let me illustrate that. I mentioned Kathy. We know we love each other. And so for one of us to state that fact to the other can be done with actually not much thought and even less feeling. But when we lived through a recent canoe accident that we were not sure we were going to survive, those expressions of affection were suddenly deepened and invigorated. It's not that they became more true. It's just that they were more heartfelt and treasured. And this is the effect that Psalm 100 can have on our worship of God, even if we don't learn a single thing that's new to us. As we look at the psalm, the first thing we see is an inscription that says a psalm for thanksgiving. The particular word translated psalm in that heading is the idea of a melody or a tune. Now, music in general and singing in particular is an important part of our worship. This is the Sunday that we take the Lord's Supper. And in Matthew's account of the last Passover, we're told in Matthew 26, verse 30, after singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. So according to Jewish tradition, the hymn they would have sung last would have been Psalm 118, the last of the Passover Psalms. Have you ever wondered what it would have been like to hear Jesus sing? To sing with him? I think it's a question worth considering because, as you well know, it's possible to sing just going through the motions. To sing with the proper emotions can take some concerted effort. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 15, Paul writes, I will sing with the spirit, I will sing with the mind also. So here Paul is saying not only with gusto or with emotion, but also with understanding of what we're singing. And another New Testament passage that informs our Christian worship was part of the reading that we had this morning. In Colossians 3, let me just go back and read verse 16. Paul wrote, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. It is interesting, I think, that singing is referred to here as a vehicle for communicating wisdom and instruction and even warning. But it's thankfulness in your hearts to God that is the keynote of Christian worship music. The word thanksgiving in Psalm 100 is often translated thank offering in other Old Testament contexts. It's written to Israelites, Jews, living under the law of Moses, which provided specific ways for them to bring offerings to God that he said he would accept. And although the church is distinct from Israel, we are not living under the obligations of the law, the old covenant. All true worship nevertheless gives thanks to God. It is not that he needs what we give him. It is that we need to give him what he deserves. A few weeks ago in my reading through the Bible, I came to Acts 13, and I was struck by something I read in verse 2. It's about the occasion on which the church at Antioch sent Paul and Barnabas on what would turn out to be Paul's first missionary journey. And verse 2 says, while they were ministering to the Lord, that's the phrase that struck me, ministering to the Lord, and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. All true ministry takes place in the context of worship, and all true worship is to the Lord. Why? Because he deserves it. To quote Paul at the end of Romans chapter 11, where I think you were not too long ago in your study through the book, from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. I love that. Maybe you'll turn with me for just a second over to Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15, where the writer is describing Christian worship. Hebrews 13, verse 15. We actually turned to this verse last Sunday. I don't know if you remember, but for a different reason. The writer says, through him, then, that is through Jesus, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. I love that expression, the fruit of lips. But it faces me with a question. What fruit are my lips producing? Is it sweet? Or is it bitter? Is it abundant? Or is it sparse? Is it a sacrifice really to God? Or is it an indulgence of myself? Many years ago, I was holding our daughter Karen on my lap. It was a Sunday morning before we left for church. One of Karen's good friends is here today. Probably bouncing her on my knee, as I sometimes did. She must have been 2 and a half or so. And she was just looking up at her daddy, you know, just looking into my face and smiling and almost seeming to look right through me and just delighting in me, you know. And I thought to myself, this is one of those moments a dad just is going to cherish for the rest of his life. It doesn't get any better. This is great. And then she burst my bubble by saying, look, two Karens. And I realized that what I thought had been adoration of me was her enjoyment of the reflection of herself in my glasses. And sorry to be so serious, but I immediately wondered how much of what passes for Christian worship today is more for what we get out of it than for what the Lord gets out of it. We like the reflection of ourselves that we see. When it comes to Christian worship, it's not a question of whether we like the song selections or whether we're comfortable with the instruments used or the style of performance, whether it's traditional or contemporary. And it certainly is not about being moved by entertaining displays of talent. As thanks are rightly offered to God, so Christian worship is for what he gets out of it. I think among the things Kathy and I have really appreciated about this fellowship is that the songs are thoughtfully selected every week to go along with the message, to give some unity to the service and some focus on what God is saying to us. In Israel's hymnal, which is the book of Psalms, Psalm 100 follows a series of songs to be sung in celebration of God's reign. That would be R-E-I-G-N. The other kind of reign's good too, but God's reign. And a good example of this, these are called royal psalms. Sometimes they envision the enthronement of Messiah, the Lord Jesus, on the throne of David in the future. Sometimes they're just stepping back and looking at God as the king of his creation. A good example would be Psalm 98:6. Kind of goes along with our body temperature, 98.6. It says, with trumpets and the sound of the horn, shout joyfully before the king, the Lord. So in this context, This part of the Psalter, this part of the book of Psalms, Psalm 100 expresses grateful response of subjects to the benevolent king of his creation. It's anonymous. We aren't told who wrote it. And so we can think of it as every person's psalm. And that fact alone should, the fact that everybody should be willing to sing these praises to God, goes right along with the message that God deserves the universal worship that he commands. The song begins with the words, shout. How long did it take us to get to the first word in the psalm? Quite a while. Shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before him with joyful singing. Notice that worship is an active obedience. It is something you do, not simply something that you think about or say or even feel. The verbs in the first two verses are shout, serve, come. And later we encounter the verbs know, enter, give thanks, and bless. All seven of these words are not only active, but imperative. We either obey these principles, as I said earlier, or we are in disobedience. The first aspect of active worship commanded in this psalm is the triumphal shout. And that word literally means to split the ears with sound. It's a collective cheer made with joyful abandon. Many psalms call for this shout of victory, but I think one of the best examples is not in the Psalms, but actually in the book of Ezra. So again, if you would like to turn over to Ezra chapter 3. We'll just look at verse 11. Ezra 3:11. They sang, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, saying, for he is good. For his loving kindness is upon Israel forever. And all the people shouted with a great shout. And they praised the Lord because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. Now you may be asking yourself whether we're neglecting our obligation or forfeiting our privilege if we don't actually yell to the top of our lungs when we worship. And in response to that, I can only say that we are not Jews worshiping in the temple under the law. Nowhere that I know of in the New Testament is shouting commanded of us, or is the New Testament worship of the church described as involving shouting. But we certainly have more to shout about than the Old Testament saints did. And our worship should reflect that fact, whether we conform to the culture of ancient Israel or express it in some other way. Maybe the answer to our question is found in the word translated joyfully. Worship is an attitude as well as an action. If we make sure that our worship is joyful, then maybe the shout takes care of itself. It may be in just an intensity of our worship. I don't want to explain this word away, but I'm just trying to deal with the fact that we don't do anything that approaches a shout in our worship services. And I'm not sure we have to. Whether our worship is boisterous or not, it should be bold. It should be spontaneous. It should be free of self-consciousness in its exuberant response to the sovereignty of our God. Notice in Psalm 100 that the shout is to the Lord. And Lord there in most of our Bibles is in all capital letters, telling us that in the original text we have the name Yahweh. Sometimes pronounced Jehovah, as it is in the American Standard Version of 1901. But Yahweh is the covenant name of God revealed to Moses from the burning bush. We read about in Exodus chapter 3, verses 10 through 14. And in verse 11 of that passage is where God says to Moses, I am that I am. And so Yahweh, that name refers When you speak of someone who says, I am, you speak of he who is. And he who depends upon no one and nothing outside of himself for his existence or his well-being. The name Elohim refers to the being of God in his greatness, but Yahweh is his personal name by which he assures his people that he ever lives for their well-being. When we praise the name of Jesus, as we do in many of our songs, we are praising Yahweh in the way that we should as New Testament believers, because Jesus is made up of the words Yahweh saves. All seven of the imperatives in this psalm are plural. We fulfill them with other people, not by ourselves. And the others who are to join in, share in the worship that we're commanded to bring are described in this verse as all the earth. God commands universal worship. But how can people worship Yahweh who don't know him? How can God command their worship if they, being unregenerate, are unable? How can God accept the worship if they were willing from people who don't stand in the righteousness of Jesus Christ before God? Well, the psalm offers no explanation because it's written to confront the unbeliever as well as the believer with his responsibility rather than explain his inability. If a person would worship God, he could. If he were willing, he would be able. The problem is volitional. It's a matter of what a person chooses to do. And the day will come, too late for most, when every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. I've started to remember that at times when I'm talking to someone that I know doesn't know the Lord, is not saved, that the day they're going to agree with us one day. How important it is to bring them to do our part, at least in helping them acknowledge him today. In the meantime, Yahweh is good to all. As it says in Psalm 145, verse 9, he causes the sun to rise on the evil as well as the good. He sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. Matthew 5:45. And again, Psalm 145 says about the universality of God's benevolence. In verses 15 and 16, it says, the eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food in due time. And you open your hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing. The point in commanding universal worship is that the entire universe is in Yahweh's debt. He is not some local deity of a tiny group of people living on a narrow strip of land on the east edge of the Mediterranean Sea. He rules over all the works of his hands. No wonder God deserves the universal worship that he commands. The next aspect of worship commanded in Psalm 100 is found in verse 2, where it says, serve the Lord with gladness. In addition to the triumphal homage shout, or its New Testament equivalent, there must be actions that speak even louder than words. Think about the worship of this congregation for a minute. We sometimes refer to what we're doing now as a service, a worship service. That's pretty well named because when you look around, there is evidence of service just about everywhere you look. Most of us, before we arrive, the room has been set up, coffee has been made. We're greeted by people on hand to make us feel welcome. They put a bulletin on our hands that reflects that someone has prepared the bulletin, and the bulletin contains the order of service that someone has carefully thought through. Some read scripture, some pray, some lead singing, some play instruments, some teach our children, some preach, some serve the Lord's Supper, some fold chair, some transport students, Some lead youth groups or home Bible studies or host them, open their homes to those who lead them. And these are just some of the things I could think of that we actually can see. Behind the scenes, there's all kinds of other service going on. The private study of God's Word, praying for one another, encouraging text messages. I don't know if you get them from time to time from Pastor Eric like I do, but they just hit the spot. Maybe it's an email, maybe it's a phone call or a card. Acts of hospitality, all of the New Testament one another ministries. It's a thing of beauty. But you know, whether all such service is commendable or whether it's condemnable, all depends on whether it's rendered to the Lord as worship. Ultimately, our service to others horizontally is a derivative of our service to God vertically, and it's subservient to that. I don't think any discussion of church work would be complete without at least referring to some of the warnings in Scripture against the barrenness of busyness and the emptiness of formal worship. So, you don't necessarily need to turn there. If you want to, it's Isaiah chapter 1. I'm going to be reading several verses, verses 10 through 15 of Isaiah chapter 1. This is a record of the Lord's disgust with people who run in and out of His presence casually, who think they're doing God some kind of a favor by just trampling His living room, just running through, hardly giving Him any notice. He asks, "Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom." Now, He's not talking to the rulers of Sodom, but to Israel with that derogatory designation. "Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What are your multiplied sacrifices to me? Says the Lord, I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats. When you come to appear before me, who requires you this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies, I cannot endure iniquity and the solemn assembly. I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from my sight. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Reprove the ruthless. Defend the orphan. Plead for the widow." God doesn't need what we do for Him in worship. When Martha complained to Jesus about her sister Mary, who sat at Jesus' feet listening to the words of Jesus and letting Martha make all the preparations, Jesus said, "Martha, Martha, you are worried and bothered about so many things, but only one thing is necessary. For Mary has chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away from her." I know from experience, I'm sad to say, that what begins as worship of the Master can very easily degenerate into worship of the ministry. And a good way to determine whether your service is truly worshipful is to ask whether it is something in which you delight. The word translated gladness has this idea of pleasure and joy. Now, I don't think this means that serving God is always easy or comfortable or that we never become exhausted. But it should be satisfying. It should be fulfilling. It should be something that we don't regret. How do you revive the gladness of service when it's lacking? Psalm 37, verse 4, we're told, "Delight yourself in the Lord, Philippians 4:4, Paul said to rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. In other words, refocus our attention on who he is, on what he's done, as we are endeavoring to do right this minute. The next imperative is come. Come before him with joyful singing. At the time this song was composed, the place of worship was at the temple in Jerusalem. The visible glory of God filled the most holy place, the Holy of Holies. And the Jewish men from the age of 12 and up, all were required to attend three feasts a year, three of these festivals. They were represented by a priest who offered sacrifices on their behalf. But all of that has changed. Jesus anticipated this time that we're living in which we would worship not at Mount Gerizim like the Samaritans, not even in Jerusalem like the Jews, but as he told the woman at the well in John 4:24, in spirit and in truth. So for us to come before the Lord is to come together, conscious that we are a temple of the Holy Spirit. Individually, our bodies are, according to 1 Corinthians 6:19, but corporately, our congregation is a temple, according to 1 Corinthians 3:16. And we honor and obey the command to come before the Lord differently than ancient Israel. We honor and obey it when, in the words of Hebrews 10, verses 24 and 25, we consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. That's how we come before the Lord. The concepts of gladness in line one and joyful singing in line two remind us that it is the way we worship, the attitude that makes the action of our worship acceptable to God. You say, I hear you, but what if I don't feel happy? What if I'm in mourning, as members of this church family are right now? What if I'm depressed or distressed or exhausted? How can emotions be commanded? Doesn't that produce the very phoniness that makes our worship hypocritical? You ask such great questions. And I believe there is a danger in thinking that this gladness is something we need to conjure up or put on, you know, a little smiley face for everybody to see. It is important to understand that it must come from within. So how do we find it? I think at least part of the answer is given in the very next imperative. Verse 3 begins with the word know, K-N-O-W. This is the fourth of seven imperatives with which God commands worship. And we're going to go through the rest of them a lot faster than we went through the first four. This is the word for intimate knowing. It's used in Genesis 4:1 of Adam's knowledge of Eve that resulted in the conception of the first child. Does that tell you anything about this word? This is not an intellectual, informational knowing. This is an relational, even transactional knowing. So what are we to be knowing experientially is that Yahweh himself is God. And God here is Elohim. It's that word for deity used in Genesis 1:1. How we are to be knowing Yahweh is the creator is with the freshness of intimate experience. It's like a child who renews his or her faith in dad by jumping into his arms and finding that he catches. We're to realize what we tend to take for granted. We're to recognize the implications of the truth staring us sometimes right in the face. There is a God, and we're not him. And what's more, the only true God has entered into covenant with his people. And what's still more is that he is the personal guarantee that he's going to make good on all his promises. Here's where we have far more revelation than the first people who sang Psalm 100 did. As partakers of the new covenant, we can appreciate the fact that Jesus has signed it with his blood. And he has sealed us with his indwelling Holy Spirit, which he sent to us after his resurrection from the dead, having died to make full payment for our sins. But the psalmist confronts us with something even more basic, a more basic reason to worship Yahweh. The second line of verse 3 says, "It is he who has made us, and not we ourselves." Now I realize that our translations vary here. Some of the manuscripts from which the Hebrew text was made read, "His we are," or "We are his." And as to which translation is best depends on which of two Hebrew words that happen to have the very same consonants was intended. And I don't think we know. But either reading is possible, and both are true, whether the emphasis is on the fact that we're not God, we didn't create ourselves, or the emphasis is on the fact that we are his. Taking it the first way, Charles Spurgeon made an important observation. He said, "To disclaim honor for ourselves is as necessary a part of true reverence as to ascribe glory to God." To disclaim honor for ourselves. Interesting aspect of worship, isn't it? It is he who has made us, not we ourselves, or we are his. Earlier I confessed that if all God ever did for me was save my soul, I would have more than enough reason to praise him forever. It's true. Even if he never answered a single prayer, even if he never changed a single circumstance. But the fact is even more basic in this psalm. He would deserve our eternal worship if all God did is create us. But there's more. Verse 3 continues with the words, "We are his people and the sheep of his pasture." The facts that Yahweh owns us as his people and that he tends us as his sheep not only says he is way up there and superior to us who are way down here, but it also says that his care of us is tender, intentional, and he even owns the pasture. All that we need is his personal provision. And as a result, we are dependent upon the Lord for the feeding and the guidance and the protection that delights the contented sheep of a good shepherd. You know, as much as we love and appreciate the men who serve the local church as under-shepherds, it is ultimately Jesus who is the good shepherd of Psalm 22 and of John chapter 10 who lays down his life for the sheep. It's only Jesus who is the chief shepherd of the sheep according to Psalm 23 and who guides us with resurrection life. It is the Lord Jesus alone who is the great shepherd of Psalm 24 and Hebrews 13:20, who is coming again in power and glory. A fifth commandment that the psalm gives is to enter his gates and his courts. We enter, in the word for enter in verse 4 is the same word translated come up in verse 2. We've already thought about how our coming before the Lord in worship is different than when the psalm was written. We enter the throne room of God when we practice his presence corporately and exercise faith in the fact that he hears our prayers and he receives our offerings in the name and character of Jesus. We depend on Jesus as having led the way into the presence of the Father for us, where he is our high priest, where his blood has made us right with God, where he ever lives to be our advocate, making intercession with the Father on our behalf according to the will of God. These are wonderful things. The words his gates and his courts emphasize that Worship takes place on His terms because it takes place on His turf. Not everybody is granted access. The last verse in Revelation 21 tells us that nothing unclean and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever enter into it, but those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. The old hymns asked us, and I ask you, have you been washed in the blood of the Lamb? Is your name written there? And if there's any doubt in your answer to that, I certainly invite you to talk with me afterward. I think anyone you've seen leading, Craig, Brian, would be glad to talk with you to clarify that question. There is a close relationship between the phrases "with thanksgiving" in the first line and this phrase, the words "with praise" in the second line. Thanksgiving has the idea of confessing, naming, agreeing, counting all the ways that God has blessed us. We did that in Ephesians 1. I tried to do it a little bit more personally at the beginning of this message. But praise has the idea of that was explained by Hebrew scholar Dr. Ronald Allen as excited public boasting. And the point is, you can't do that by yourself. I know people say praise the Lord all the time, but that's a command that we can only obey in community, in a gathering like this one. The sixth imperative is give thanks to Him in verse 4, and it parallels the call to thanksgiving at the beginning of the verse. And the seventh and final imperative of this psalm are the words, bless His name. It means to eulogize or speak well of Yahweh's attributes, to extol His virtues. I hope that that's what we've been doing today. Let His reputation be the talk of the congregation. Let Him be what we buzz about. When President Trump nominated Judge Neil Gorsuch to replace Justice Scalia on the Supreme Court, most explained their favorable response by listing the judge's character, his accomplishments, his stellar reputation. That's what it means to bless someone's name. This last verse explains why God deserves the universal worship that He commands. I want you to just imagine a little bit of a drum roll here as we anticipate the crescendo of this song. It's building up. The reason everybody on earth should one day and one day will praise and worship Yahweh, whom we know through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you ready for this? It's that He is good. You came to church to hear that. He is good. This does not mean that He measures up to some standard outside of Himself, like our ideas of what is good. It means that He is the standard by which everything we call good must be measured. In fact, did you know that we get the English word God from the Anglo-Saxon word good? Good? But we have a natural tendency. I'll say I do. I don't know you very well. We have a tendency to call bad things good or good things bad, because we define good on the basis of whether something pleases us or fulfills our desires or accomplishes our goals. To accept God's will as good and acceptable and perfect, as Romans 12:2 describes it, takes faith. It takes the faith of Jesus, who said, "Not as I will, but as You will." And if you're struggling to echo that surrender of wills in relation to some hard thing in your life, I would just pray that this psalm urges you, nudges you, to confess God's will as best. I don't even know if you can do that alone. I think that may be one reason we need to come alongside of each other. The final verse explains and enlarges on the goodness of God by stating in line 2, His loving kindness is everlasting. The idea is that God's loyal love is unconditional and unending. Just imagine the difference it would make in our lives as well as our worship if we really embrace that and were confident of it. The final line carries this thought to its practical conclusion when it says, "And his faithfulness to all generations." Some translations, I think the King James originally said, "And his truth to all generations," but the word there should be rendered faithfulness. It's the word from which we get amen. And it's the idea of being firm, solid, reliable, dependable. When we can count on him to keep his promises. When we look down the generations to our children and our grandchildren, some of you can see further than I can, to your great-grandchildren. And the reason we can be confident is that if we look the other direction, all the way back, God's faithfulness has been evident. You know, in this church, again, something I love is that we don't break people up, go different directions on the basis of their age. We have a multi-generational worship here. And I'm aware of some families that have three generations here pretty regularly, and I think there's one that has four. Our worship is enhanced by the testimony of God's faithfulness from one generation to the next, because that is the nature of his goodness. That's the way it endures and shows itself, his goodness and his loyal love. Be encouraged this morning in your fellowship with him and in your fellowship with each other. Because as we've seen together from Psalm 100, God deserves the universal worship he commands. Lord, transform my own thinking, my own heart, with a fresh realization of this truth. And I pray that you'll prepare us to enter into the communion as people not pretending to be better than they are, but so grateful for the cleansing that is ours in Christ. Have your way with our decisions. Have your way with what we value. Change us, Lord. Change me to be more like Jesus on the basis of this psalm. And I ask this now in Jesus' name. Amen.